Father, help us to be a people who do not flee from you, but follow you. We pray that we might be see you afresh in the words of Jonah here this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, everyone. I'd like to add my welcome to Di's welcome. If I haven't met you before, Lachlan Edwards is my name. I'm the rector here at Christ Church, Lavender Bay, and it's good to meet together to fellowship. I wonder if you've ever been pursued by mercy. Pursued by mercy. On Friday, we had a wedding here. And as I was setting up for that wedding and I came across to the church, I spotted a lorikeet, a baby lorikeet that had evidently fallen out of the nest, maybe trying to fly for the first time but failing miserably, climbing his way up the tree just out in the courtyard there. Beak hooked in, legs, beak hooked in, legs. And he was doing fairly well until he got about 7 foot up, and then he tried the flight thing again and took off and landed like a stone on the ground. Not to be deterred, he shook it off and went for it again. And by the afternoon, if you remember, Friday afternoon, it was pretty hot. He was exhausted and on the ground in the shade of a little tree that was underneath. So I provided him with a bit of water in the hope that he might refresh himself. After the wedding, as I was back home relaxing, I heard an almighty ruckus coming from this particular bird. And I looked out the window and there he was being pecked at by a magpie, being particularly bullied. I raced out the door in a moment of mercy and shooed the magpie away, who was pretty upset that I would possibly take away his meal for the day, and rescued this poor little lorikeet. Took him back home and put him in a box and scratched my head as to what I was to do. As I was taking him back home, I tell you what, this lorikeet didn't want to have a bar of the mercy that I was trying to bestow upon him. He pecked away at me and grabbed at my fingers and clawed at my hands and just made a ruckus. Then I stuck him in a box. Here's Barry, that we've called him. And Barry slowly started to get the idea. He didn't like the idea of being confined in a box, but indeed it was an act of mercy that we constricted him here in this place to try and help him recover a little bit and to protect him from those birds that were bullying him. Sometimes being pursued by God's mercy is a painful experience. Sometimes being merciful to others is also a painful experience. We begin today a new series in Jonah for 4 weeks. In the middle of that next week, we've got Remembrance Day, where we've got a guest preacher coming along. But for the 4 weeks around that, we're looking at the four different chapters of Jonah. The book of Jonah doesn't mention where the events or when the events of the story took place or who even wrote the story. We don't know much about the man Jonah except for a brief, small, 8th century cameo appearance in 2 Kings chapter 14, which we presume is the same Jonah. Certainly it's the Jonah of the same father. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. That's a bit of history to unpack, and I'll get to that. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Here's the context. Way back in 930 BC, that's a long time before Jesus was around, after King Solomon's death, the 10 tribes in the northern part of the kingdom refused to come under the kingship of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the kingdom was divided into two, the 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. Jeroboam, one of Solomon's officials, became the king to the 10 tribes in the north, called now the Kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king of Judah to the south. The northern kingdom then, after Jeroboam, had a succession of king after king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And after some 14 leadership spills, where typically a spill of leadership involved a spill of blood, Jeroboam Mark II was enthroned on the northern kingdom of Israel in 781 BC. Jeroboam II, II, was known better than his evil namesake ancestor who had come before him. Meanwhile, in the kingdom of Israel, while all this infighting and political play was going on, the Assyrians were pressing in on Israel's northeastern border. The Assyrians were kind of like the ISIS of Jonah's day. And it was in this context that we read of Jonah as a hero prophet, directing Jeroboam II to secure the eastern boundaries against the Assyrian attack, which we read in 2 Kings Jeroboam did. However, after just 30 years later, and after another 6 leadership spills, the Assyrians would eventually conquer Israel in 722 BC. So it's likely that we can take a fair guess that the story of Jonah most probably took place somewhere in this mid-8th century BC period. So there's the context. There we are, Old Testament in the divided kingdom. Well, is it a true story, or is it simply a tall story from a fisherman? There's been much debate if the story of Jonah is an allegory or actually a true story, historical fact. Some say that the events in the story of Jonah are so unbelievable that it could not possibly be true. A prophet trying to run from God. Which prophet before him had ever done that? A timely storm that grabbed the boat that Jonah was in. And even timely, a fish who happened to be there and happened to be able to swallow Jonah whole, and Jonah happened to be able to live inside the fish for 3 days. And then the fish vomiting him up onto the beach where he began. The incredible repentance of the Assyrians in the capital city of Nineveh to Jonah's simple 5-word sermon. And in the last chapter, a plant that grows up overnight and as quickly dies away again. It sure sounds like a tall tale. On the other hand, those who say that the miraculous events of Jonah prove without a doubt that it is God alone who is in control of all things and the directing of all people and animals and nature. That he is the one who constantly and through miraculous means continues to show mercy upon mercy on those who think they deserve it and on those who know that they don't. Well, in the end, Jonah is not predominantly a story about a man in a fish, but a story about God's mercy. You could say that the giant fish is nothing more than a red herring. Well, let's begin. Firstly, Jonah the fleeing prophet. It's in this context of Israel's war with the Assyrians that God activates his sleeper prophet, Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles there open, that'd be great. It's hard to find Jonah. It's such a small book in amongst all of the minor prophets. Look in the index, or better still, on the service sheet, it tells you what page it's on. That's the easy way to do it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it for the evil that has come up before me." Whoa, hang on, God. "At your command, I've just instructed the king to secure the border against the Assyrian army, and now you want me to leave the protection of those walls and go into enemy territory and do what? Preach against them and tell them that they are evil? You got the wrong bloke. At best, I'm going to get my head chopped off as soon as I arrived. At worst, and God forbid that this happens, the Ninevites might repent. And I don't want to be the prophet that's known for turning our arch enemy toward God and God forgiving them and God's justice, his wrath, not being served upon them. No, God, there is no upside to this particular mission." So Jonah rose and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we're not exactly sure where Tarshish is, but from other biblical references, we can be fairly sure it was far away from Israel, as far as a person might go in a boat, maybe right over the other side of the Mediterranean. And so we read that Jonah went from his place of residence down to Joppa, the present-day Jaffa on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. And then he went down to a ship there and paid his fare to go to Tarshish. And then he went down into the hold of the ship where he fell asleep. And then he went down into the sea. And then he went down into the mouth of a fish. For Jonah, God lived in Israel. Israel was God's special people. Not Tarshish, nor Nineveh, the Assyrians. So therefore, in Jonah's mind, it was possible to flee from God by leaving Israel and going as far away as he possibly could to escape him. But God was going to teach Jonah a lesson. He was going to teach him about his omnipresence, that he was everywhere in all nations, and he was the God of all people who was enacting a salvation plan for the whole world. Well, secondly, Jonah, the sleeping prophet. Perhaps it was the rocking of the boat, or the sea air, or the dreaming of a balmy Mediterranean cruise. But soon enough, Jonah was again asleep on the job. But where Jonah disobeyed God's command, the wind obeyed, and a mighty tempest threatened to break up the boat. So the captain tried to wake Jonah up in verse 6. How can you sleep? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought, give a thought to us, that we may not perish. Here's the irony. First, it's God who calls Jonah to wake up, arise and go to the Ninevites, that I might save them. And now it's the pagan captain who calls Jonah to arise and call on his God, that Jonah might be saved. But still, we have not heard a thing from the prophet's lips. No change in attitude, no change in heart. Strike to Jonah. Well, thirdly, we read that Jonah is the God-fearing prophet. Or, as the NIV, I think, says, the God-worshipping prophet. While Jonah fails to obey God's command, the wind does obey. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. I can't help but smile at this point, that the ship threatened to break up. You can almost hear the ship groaning and say, I'm going to break up. If you don't get me out of here, I'm going to break up. God hurls the storm and the sailors hurl the cargo overboard, but to no avail. Their feeble efforts cannot match that of God. And after a quick game of drawing straws in the middle of a storm, as the ship is threatening to break up, the sailors work out that Jonah's got something to do with this, and they interrogate him. Jonah knows that it's him. That like the Ninevites were to Israel, he has perpetrated this evil upon the hapless crew on this vessel. But now, ironically, it's the pagan sailors who do everything to save Jonah. Incredible, undeserved grace from the godless towards his reluctant prophet. And finally, in verse 9, the mute prophet speaks and he says to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, or NIV, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. The sailors were terrified that such a God could perform such a miracle as producing a storm like this, and they immediately cried out to Yahweh. There's nothing like a life-threatening situation in which people then call out to God, is there? The sailors move from fearing the storm to then rightly fearing the creator of the storm. Just like that story that we read in the New Testament of Jesus calming the storm. As Jesus calms the storm, where are the disciples afraid? Not of the storm, but of Jesus himself. They recognize that Jesus has the power of God to calm the storm. He is the one to be feared. He is the one to be worshipped. But for Jonah, he pays nothing more than lip service to God. He says that he worships the Lord who created all this thing, is responsible for all of this. He says that he fears God, but this is not a reverent, honouring fear, perhaps rather a fear like you might have of a ghoulish Halloween sort of a ghost who might enact some evil upon you. Jonah fears the Lord or worships the Lord, but not enough for him to do the Lord's work. Just enough for him to know he needs to run. Strike three, Jonah, you are out of the boat. Fourthly, Jonah the sinking prophet. Jonah unknowingly puts his prophet hat back on and declares that for them to live, he must die. Reflections there of Jesus' own death for others. But unlike Jesus' sacrifice that we might live, Jonah's solution to have himself thrown overboard might seem noble and even redemptive of his actions, but it's actually his most self-serving action yet. In his mind, I think he's saying, if I'm dead, maybe God will finally get off my back. He might think that sending a storm will cause me to repent. If I go to the Ninevites, I'm as good as dead anyway, so may as well get it over with now. Take my life, Lord. And just when Jonah thinks his time is up, God continues his merciful pursuit of Jonah and raises up a saviour in the form of a giant fish. Well, sometimes being pursued by God's mercy is a painful experience. Jonah went down to Joppa, down onto a boat, down into the hole, down into the sea, down into the mouth of a fish to flee from God. And at each step Jonah made, God mercifully pursued him. Firstly, Jonah flees, strike one against Jonah. But God is merciful to Jonah and sends a life-threatening storm. Perhaps you've had storms in your life which were actually God's merciful pursuit of you. Secondly, Jonah sleeps. Strike two, Jonah. God is merciful and provides a terrified crew to rouse him from his slumber and to call on his God. And ironically here, Jonah finds himself surrounded by pagan idolaters, just like the Ninevites that God was calling him to go and preach against. And here, these pagan sailors all turned to God and cried out to him. And when Jonah does finally speak and acknowledge God's unrelenting pursuit of him, the pagans all turn to Jonah's God and cry out, perhaps an indication of what the Ninevites might do. Perhaps there's been times in your life where you found yourself slumbering before God. And he has mercifully provided people to rouse you from your sleep and point you back to him. Who at the time, their words seem cutting and painful, but in the end, as you look back, you realise if it wasn't for those words or those actions, I wouldn't have ever turned to God. Well, thirdly, Jonah pays lip service to God. Strike three, you're out of the boat, but God is merciful and provides a great fish to swallow him. Perhaps you've had an experience or a time when you've only given God lip service. Yes, God, I worship you. Yes, God, I fear you as the God of the universe. But have failed to truly honour him. But God mercifully provided a red herring, a distraction in your life to bring you back to him. It seemed painful and confusing at the time that this would be going on, but as you look back, you realise God's mercifully pursued you so that you might go back to him. Well, sometimes being merciful to others is a painful experience. Jonah was called to show God's mercy to his worst enemy. Perhaps there's someone in your life to whom you need to swallow your pride or anger and be merciful toward. Let's pray for that person now. Father in heaven, we are struck by this story that seems to be almost a nursery tale, and yet as we swim deep into it, we realise it's a powerful story of your mercy to us. Lord, remove the scales from our eyes that we might see how you are mercifully pursuing us. And Father, also help us to see those in our life who we need to mercifully pursue. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.